chairs, and I'm more or less computer illiterate, but that's okay because I have a Macintosh. That's a little dig at my IBM friends, you know? I don't know very much computer terminology, but very early in my purchase of a computer, I learned one term, and it's the term GIGO. You know what that means? A lot of you do. It stands for garbage in, garbage out. It means that if you put inaccurate or incomplete information in a computer, you will get inaccurate or incomplete information out of the computer. Input determines output. Now, despite the tremendous advances in computer technology in the last 20 years, the human brain remains far and away the greatest computer of all. The average brain, weighing about 3 pounds, contains 12 billion cells, each of which is connected to 10,000 other brain cells, totaling 100 trillion brain connections. No wonder a scientist said, the human brain is the most complex arrangement of matter in the universe. Dr. Gerhard Dirks, who holds 50 patents on the IBM computer, said nearly 10 years ago that he acquired most of his ideas from studying the functions of the human brain. Commenting on its complexity, he said, if we could invent a computer that would duplicate the capacities of the human brain, it would take a structure the size of the Empire State Building to house it. Well, in the last 10 years, a lot of technology has advanced to the point that you could probably reduce that to a building, say, the size of the Gold Tower in Westport. But imagine getting that down to a size 7 cap. It's incredible to even think about. The brain supervises everything you do, from the involuntary heartbeat to the conscious decisions of life. It controls hearing, sight, smell, speech, eating, resting, learning, prejudices, and everything else that makes you behave as you do. Most scientists would agree that we can't consciously control the functions of our brain, all of them at least, but that most of us could control more than we do. What you see and hear is the primary means of communicating to your brain. It is difficult to exaggerate the importance of these receptors and using them properly. For how you employ them largely determines how you think, and how you think determines how you behave. Apparently, everything that we see, hear, touch, and smell is written indelibly on our brains, never to be completely forgotten, unless, of course, you have a test on it the next day. In other words, the computer term GIGO applies to the human brain just as it does to a computer at your desk. Furthermore, I have discovered that this term GIGO, garbage in, garbage out, actually predates the computer age by at least 3,000 years. Listen to these texts written about 1000 BC. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart, that is, your thought processes, with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And this one, Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The Apostle Paul, too, was familiar with GIGO. I'm certain of that. But here in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, he focuses his attention upon a parallel term that you might not be quite as familiar with. And that's excusable since I just made it up this week. It's the term EIEO. It stands for excellence in, excellence out. It comes from Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure and admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, Paul opens this brief text by telling us how we should think. First, to set the stage, I would like for us to evaluate some wrong kinds of thinking. I'm probably only scratching the surface of wrong thinking here, but I would like to briefly talk about five kinds of wrong thinking. The first is negative thinking. Some people are professional pessimists. They assume the worst about everything. I knew a man who fit this description well. He had something bad to say about everything. If he was on a committee in the church, he had a bunch of reasons why change had to be made. But as soon as you tried to make change, he had a bunch of reasons as to why the change could not be made. When I would meet this guy, instead of saying, how are things going? It seemed better to say, how bad is it today? Because you felt that he could respond to that better. Negative thinkers usually have a poor self-image and relatively poor or shallow relationships with people. For negative thinking does not provide a solid basis for bonding with other people. In fact, someone has said that the only thing that a negative thinker is good for is borrowing money from him, because he doesn't expect to be repaid. Well, I'm convinced that negative thinking is a habit, not a disease. By that I mean it is chosen behavior for which a person is responsible, and it can be changed if a person really wants to. I'm not without sympathy for those who had some very bad circumstances in their lives, made some very poor choices with some very bad results. I know that those things can pile up on a person and create a very negative outlook on life. But as a biblical expositor, I can give no quarter to myself or to anyone else who says regarding a negative thought pattern, that is the way I am and I can't change. That's tantamount to psychological suicide. The reason some people choose not to change negative thought patterns is because negative thought patterns are easier to have. The negative thinker doesn't have to live up to high expectations because he doesn't have any. There's no question but that negative thinking is wrong thinking. But what does a person do about it? I'd like to very briefly suggest just four things, practical ways to overcome negative thinking. First of all, review the past and see how very seldom negative expectations actually materialized. That's looking at the past. And there's something about the present. Consider the character of God, who is powerful, faithful, compassionate. He's our Father. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now that's either true or it's false. God said it, so in my book that means it's true. And if that's true, where can a person justify a negative outlook on life with a God like that? That's the present. How about the future? Read the last chapter of the book. That is, dwell on the fact that Scripture tells us that the ultimate climax of history is going to be a positive climax. Look at the past, look at the present, look at the future. And finally, practice looking for good things to comment about. They're there if you look for them. And a new habit may develop in your life. Negative thinking is wrong thinking. Secondly, vulgar thinking. I use the term vulgar here in kind of the old English sense of common, as opposed to noble. There are many people, and Christians are among them, whose tastes in many areas are vulgar or common. They are satisfied to listen only to country western or rock music while turning up their noses at Mozart, Beethoven, Bernstein, Perlman. They read romance novels instead of classics, the National Enquirer instead of Time. They prefer American Bandstand to ballroom dancing. They watch Johnny Carson instead of Ted Koppel. Now, I don't want to sound like a highbrow, because I'm really not. And I recognize that there is a legitimate difference of taste in the area of music and art and literature and TV. But I don't think you have to be too brilliant to recognize that some things are common. Not sinful. I'm not saying that. But useless in developing character and in developing culture. Vulgar thinking, common thinking, is at least often wrong thinking. Then there's immoral thinking. If you have a TV and a VCR, or a VCR, and most of us do, you know that immorality is the byword of virtually everything produced for the movies or TV. Books are just as bad, and magazines are worse. We're fortunate to live in a large city that is relatively clean morally, at least on the outside. We don't have to be bombarded with advertisements from adult bookstores and adult theaters and I don't even know where the red light district is in St. Louis, if there is one. We live in a fairly clean city on the surface, and that's positive. I appreciate that when I'm rearing a child. There are cities our size that are just filth all over in front of your eyes all the time. But the tragedy, I think, is that many of us have been tricked into thinking that if we stay away from the worst that society has to offer, that we're safe. If we don't go to X-rated movies, we somehow are not guilty of filling our minds with immorality. But today's R-rated movies and many PG-rated movies are worse than the X-rated movies of 20 years ago. And very few movies today would qualify, according to Philippians 4:8, as something about which we ought to think. Is it any wonder that many in the church today have minds that need reprogramming? Charles Colson tells of sitting at dinner with the president of one of the three major networks. He felt a tremendous opportunity there to influence this man. So he told him that millions of Christians were offended by this network's programming. Knowing that executives are interested in profits, he suggested that it would be good business sense to offer more family entertainment. He said there are 50 million born-again Christians out there. Well, the executive looked at him kind of quizzically, and Colson assured him that those were the latest Gallup poll figures. Colson then suggested that they show more films like Chariots of Fire. The network executive responded that his network, CBS, had run that very film as a primetime movie just a couple of months earlier, and asked Colson if he knew what the ratings were. All of a sudden, Colson said, "I knew I was in trouble." The president of CBS explained, "That night, NBC showed On Golden Pond. It was number one with 25.2% Nielsen rating. Close behind was ABC's My Mother's Secret Life, a show about a mother hiding her past as a prostitute. It was number two with 25.1%. And coming in third was CBS with Chariots of Fire, a big money loser with 11.8%. In fact, of the 65 shows rated that week, number one was Dallas, Number 57 was Chariots of Fire. Then the executive drove the sword home. So where are your 50 million born-again Christians, Mr. Colson? And he concludes with this comment. Good question. Where are we? If even half of Gallup's 50 million born-again Christians had watched the show with the Christian message, Chariots of Fire, it would have topped the ratings. But the disturbing truth, as studies by the secular networks as well as the Christian broadcasting networks show, the disturbing truth is that the viewing habits of Christians are no different than those of non-Christians. Since TV is a business, it gives its customers, the public, what they want. It is but a mirror image of us. The Christian public is putting the same things into our corporate minds as the world is putting into theirs. A fourth category of wrong thinking that I want to touch upon just briefly is narrow thinking. I think Christian people have an unusual problem in this area. We are people of conviction. That's what sets us apart. But sometimes our convictions are put in concrete. And we say, I've made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. There was a time when I thought that intermarriage was sinful. And I thought that the darker the skin of the dark-skinned person, the more sinful it was. Then I was forced, because of a certain incident, to go to the scripture and study. What does the Bible say about intermarriage? And I found out that the Bible doesn't say anything about it. It doesn't have any prohibition about it whatsoever. And I changed my mind about that. I changed my prejudice. You see, narrow thinking prevents us from really accepting all that God's Word has to say to us, to say nothing of receiving other kinds of facts from our surroundings. Our thinking should be as narrow as the Scripture, but it should also be as broad as the Scripture. And finally, there is selfish thinking. I'm thinking here particularly of materialistic thinking, the kind that the me generation is so good at. Tragically, for some, their whole lives are controlled by materialism. Economics and the promise of financial gain constitute the major reason why they do everything they do. It's the reason why they choose a certain college over another. It's the reason why they choose a certain job. Many, why they choose their spouse. And many because it's the reason why they choose their church. And that's why some churches obtain and maintain a country club atmosphere, because people are going there for image and for economic gain. Why are we in this state of affairs? Well, once more, I think TV has an awful lot to do with it. In the average home in the United States, Christian or non-Christian, the television is on 7 hours a day. When students finish high school, they have watched an average of 350,000 commercials. Is there any way that they can escape being dedicated materialists? In the St. Louis Post-Dispatch this morning, on the second page, there was an article that said, the young know booze brands, but not the presidents. It said the nation's past presidents may need more advertising, judging from a survey that found youngsters able to name more brands of alcoholic beverages than former chief executives of the United States. It says a 10-year-old girl rattled off 14 alcoholic beverages, but could name only four presidents. An 11-year-old boy named eight brands of beer and wine, but thought there were 16 inches in a foot. Friends, this input, this garbage that we are putting in our minds is having an incredible impact on our spiritual status. I'm not suggesting a new legalism that bans TV and the movies, but I want to say this, that it is impossible for anyone who spends the bulk of their evenings, month after month, watching the network shows and or the music or movie videos to be a healthy, spirit-filled Christian. Now, I want to say that again because some of you are going to be offended by it. And if you're offended sufficiently, maybe you'll listen a little more carefully. It's impossible for a person to be a spirit-filled, healthy Christian if they spend the bulk of their evenings watching television or the movies. You mark that down. It's impossible. You simply cannot put that much garbage in your mind and not have it affect you negatively. We need to take control of our minds. We need to give the Lord some of our prime time. Well, there are five categories of wrong thinking. They're common and they're dangerous. And I trust that while I've spent a lot of time on that, it will kind of establish a basis for going now to what Paul says about the other side of the picture. I want you to think about categories of right thinking. Next to each of these, I've left two sets of blanks. One to kind of offer some explanation or description of these terms, and then the opposite. Sometimes we learn as much by looking at the opposite as we do about the thing itself. Paul says, first of all, whatever is true, we should think about. The term true refers to that which corresponds to reality, as opposed to being deceptive and illusory. The wise Christian will give more of his time to history and science and biography than he will to fiction, science fiction, or fantasy. I believe that the wise Christian will prefer realism in art to surrealism or cubism in art. I believe that God calls us to think about those things that are true and real. Secondly, whatever is noble. The term used in the King James here is honest, but it really refers to that which is dignified and worthy of respect. In contrast, there are so many things in this world that are cheap and frivolous and flippant, things which are attractive to the light-minded. I can't help but think here of Pee Wee Herman. I shouldn't say this, but my son brought one of his movies home one night. Said he'd heard that at school that this was really a great movie. Oh, it was just unbelievable. That guy's at least two quarts low, but he's popular everywhere. That's not noble. The current presidential campaign is another parallel of silliness in the political world, often. The wise Christian prefers serious character sketches, and he prefers a dignified discussion of issues. Whatever is noble, think about it. Thirdly, whatever is right. This term is commonly translated just or righteous when it is found elsewhere in the scriptures. It refers to duty-faced and duty done. There are those who set their thoughts on comfort and convenience and the easy way out. They do just enough to get by. But this passage tells us that the Christian's thoughts are to be on what is right, not on what works. Fourthly, whatever is pure. This term describes what is morally pure and undefiled, fit to be brought into the very presence of God and to be used to serve Him. In contrast, there is so much in the world that is sordid and shabby and smutty. It is possible for a Christian even to get into a frame of mind that everything he touches is soiled. The book of Jude speaks of those in the church whose eyes are full of adultery. Now, he's not talking about people who are going out and committing acts of adultery. He's talking about men who are walking down the street with their eyes at breast level. That's what he's talking about. A person who constantly speaks or thinks in double entendres is in the same boat. He says, think upon whatever is pure. Fifthly, whatever is lovely. This means attractive and winsome. You know, the world has done a number on women, trying to convince them that beautiful equals sensual. Tell you, every man knows the difference between a beautiful, sensual woman and a beautiful, lovely woman. And Paul urges us to think about that which is lovely. And the same would apply to all human relationships. And then he says, whatever is admirable. The Authorized Version says, of good report. It seems to refer to that which is approved at large by men. The Apostle Paul says something similar to this in Romans chapter 12. He says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. That statement is kind of hard to wrestle with sometimes. Be careful to do what is right in the sight of everybody. Think about that which everyone admires. I think what he's saying there is that there are certain standards that everyone accepts as being right and appropriate. He's talking about etiquette. Starla said in her last letter that it's quite appropriate in Hong Kong to belch at any time. Well, it's not here. And if you do that, you're going to offend somebody. And he's calling upon us to do that which is admirable. Paul concludes his list with two other terms. If anything is excellent, if anything is praiseworthy, think about these things. The word excellence here is one of the great words of classical Greek philosophy. It's usually translated virtue. This is a term that Paul borrows from the great Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and Epimenides, the others. They all talk about it. Paul doesn't avoid it just because of that, because all truth is God's truth. Even the world has its nobilities and its chivalries, just as it has its impurities and its degradations. The opposite of excellence would be worthlessness. And praiseworthy is a term which asks us to think again about things that gather universal human approval, such as heroism and patriotism and philanthropy. Think about praiseworthy things. And before we leave these categories of right thinking, I want you to notice that they're not particularly spiritual. In his list of the gifts of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, Paul lists things like love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. Those are real spiritual terms. These items are really more ethical terms. I think there's a point to that. You don't have to be so spiritual that you're of no earthly good. You don't have to be so spiritual that you can't enjoy great architecture or enjoy an afternoon at the St. Louis Art Museum, one of the greatest, or go to the Pops concert at Queenie. These are good things. They're uplifting things. They are positive things that the wise Christian will think about, as well as the great spiritual truths. Now in verse 9, Paul turns quickly from how we should think to how we should then live. Briefly, he offers us the present value of a fine example. He tells us about someone that he knows quite well, namely himself. And he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. That's one thing to tell people that they ought to live ethically and give them a list of things they ought to do. It's quite another to say, if you want to know how that works out in real life, look at my life. But in four different ways, he tells them that. He says, I want you to remember what I taught you, the truths that I applied to your life. I want you to remember what I gave you and you received. This is a technical term for the apostolic doctrine that he was charged to give people. There were no New Testaments in those days. But not only did he pass on the doctrine and teach it accurately, but he said, you've watched my life. You have seen and heard everything that I am. And he says, follow that. Practice it. That's an amazing thing for a person to be able to say. Paul could say it. But not only could Paul say that, but elsewhere he tells us that we are to be examples to other believers. I think, for example, of 1 Timothy 4:12, show yourself an example to those who believe. Titus 2:7, in all things show yourself an example of good deeds. 1 Peter 5:3, the elders of the church are to be examples to the flock. So we have a responsibility to be a valuable example to others. Well, we've seen the present value of a fine example. Finally, he speaks of the ultimate value of following that example. His last phrase is, and the God of peace will be with you. Last Sunday, back up in verse 7, we noticed how a person can experience the peace of God. It is through prayer rather than worry. Now he tells you how you can experience the God of peace. That is, really experience his presence in your life, and that is to watch what you think, what goes into your mind. Now, in conclusion, most Christians, myself included, struggle with our spiritual maturity and growth. Temptation surrounds us constantly. And sometimes we get to thinking that, is there any way to get off this merry-go-round of two steps forward and one step back, and then one step forward and the opposite. Is there any way to get away from that and really see significant spiritual growth in our lives? This passage says yes. The key to it is to have our thought patterns changed. And those secret sins will begin to fall off. Paul says in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the principal way to have our lives transformed, is to have our minds renewed. The old adage put it very succinctly, you aren't what you think you are, but what you think you are. I've read that there's a sign on the Alaskan highway which reads, choose your rut carefully because you'll be in it for the next 300 miles. Well, the same is true for our lives. The choices that we make today, what we allow to come into our minds, will determine the course and quality and attitude of our lives for a long time ahead. I don't want anybody to get the impression this morning that transforming and renewing our minds is an easy task. Friends, it is spiritual warfare. No question about it. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, for we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Friends, this is warfare. Taking our thoughts captive to obedience to Jesus Christ. I think the first step most of us need to take is to identify specifically the thoughts that must be wiped out. whether they are negative thoughts or common thoughts or immoral thoughts or narrow thoughts, whatever those thoughts may be, selfish thoughts, identify them. Make a list of the wrong thought patterns that plague you. You might want to do that this very moment on your sermon supplement. Get serious about this matter with the Lord. And secondly, be prepared for the discipline of spiritual warfare. You can't go into battle without being prepared. And you get prepared through God's word and through prayer. I think almost all of us need time every morning to commit our thoughts to the Lord for that day. By reading his word and praying, take captive our thoughts that day for Jesus Christ. Memorize verses that deal specifically with our area of struggle in our thought life. Jigo and Iyo are not only computer terms, but they are laws that God has built into our universe. You cannot break these laws. Garbage in, garbage out. It's inevitable. Excellence in, excellence out. That's also inevitable. You can't break these laws, but you can be broken by them. May God help us today to begin a process of mind renewal for his sake and for ours. Let's pray. Father, you have given us good minds. We thank you for our minds. What tremendous computers they are. It's amazing that anyone could even think that evolution had accomplished that for us. You are the author of our minds. They do amazing things. But Lord, impress upon us today that input equals output. And help us by your grace to get control of our minds, that our lives might be all that you want them to be, that we might be good examples to others of the Christian faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.